And you turn your Bibles, please, to Psalm 19. We'll pick up from where we left off last week at verse 12, reading through to verse 14. Psalm 19, verse 12. Who can understand his errors? Cleanse me from secret faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless, and I shall be innocent of great transgressions. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my strength and my Redeemer. Well, friends, there's something very attractive about people who are honest and open about their own shortcomings. The first thing that David acknowledged in our text was his ignorance. We know that David was able to discern many things. He could certainly discern how marvelous the Word of God was. He extolled its perfections in the previous six verses, almost, as we saw last week, racking his brain to describe the Bible as perfect and sure and right and pure and clean and true and precious and sweet and rewarding. Those were the adjectives David used to describe the Word of God. David could be a very discerning man. However, when he turns to the subject of his own heart and soul and how his inner life might be in the sight of Almighty God, David confesses his ignorance. He says, who can understand his errors? Can David give a full record of his sins? No, certainly he cannot. For the more he sees, then the more there are to see. Every man's sins are greater than the accounts he keeps of them. There's no way that anyone can give an adequate list of their sins. You know, just think, for example, of our sins of omission. You know, what you should have done but failed to do throughout your life, and that certainly seals the matter, doesn't it? Who can understand his errors? We know we are sold under sin. That's what Paul reminds us. Many sins I see in myself, but there are far more that I cannot see. I cannot find them out. They cannot be listed. So the heart of man, as we know from Jeremiah, is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. We certainly don't know the depths of iniquity in our own hearts. But then David asks in our text, by way of prayer, second part of verse 12, that his secret or hidden faults would be forgiven. He asked for cleansing from secret faults. Now, what is a secret fault? I guess you can answer that question in two ways. Firstly, a fault is hidden when the person himself is unaware that what he's doing is sinful. It's hidden from him through ignorance and insensitivity. Peter didn't know that he was sinning when he rebuked Jesus for thinking of going to the cross. Saul of Tarsus thought his outward life was blameless. He breathed out threatenings and slaughterings against the church, arresting both men and women, forcing them to blaspheme. And this was a period of great ignorance in Saul's life. He didn't realize that what he was doing was wicked. He thought actually it was, you know, a service for God. This justifiable zeal, you know, killing Christians. But then secondly, there are even more serious hidden faults. The sins no one knows about but the person involved. There are faults we succeed in hiding even from those who know us best or those who depend on us most. Hidden sins, secret sins are like a fire in the chimney. Now, I'm going back here years, and those of you who are older who will identify with it, but you remember how the chimney used to catch fires in some areas and used to be house fires. You know, the family would be gathered around the fire on a cold winter's night, feeling its warmth, but the chimney itself had caught fire. And no one in the room could see it. You know, there was this slight suspicion from a strange noise and odour, but nothing to make any comment about. And yet, the chimney was burning and the house was starting to be on fire. And many a time, you know, as a kid, seeing the fire brigade out and the hoses down the chimney. You remember that? Yeah. Or did it just happen in Northern Ireland? Yeah. That's right. But you see the analogy, friends, you know, a lust can be there. And it can be burning away inside of you, though no one can see it. And here, I hold a book in my hand. It's an open book, and you can read every word on every line. And when I close the book, has any word or any line been obliterated? No, of course it hasn't. Every page still contains the same sentence, but no one can read them because the book is closed. The words are hidden. They are still there, but they are hidden from our eyes. That is a secret sin. It is entertained in the heart where no mortal eye can see it. A man may speak in his heart that he would never dare speak with his tongue. A person may think things in their mind that they would never dream of doing with their hands. Faults are hidden where none but God and conscience can separate. Those are the kind of hidden faults, the secret faults that David refers to here. My friends, we know that our Savior opens up the meaning of the law of God in Matthew 5, and in doing so, our Savior deals a devastating blow against the lie that claims, you know, keeping a good image is everything. You know, our Lord taught repeatedly that there are hidden faults kept under wraps, concealed from everyone else's view. But yet they actually break the law of God and grieve the same Holy Spirit of God as that sin that explodes into the worst forms of ungodly behavior. So those who hate others in their hearts are as guilty of sinning as those who actually express that hatred by physically attacking someone. They may not indicate by any change of expression on their faces that they hate that person in their hearts. They may never say a word. They may never make a single gesture that shows the disdain they feel for them. But if violence is tolerated in their hearts, then it is a sin, and it breaks the law of Almighty God. So the same is true of lust in the heart. Those who indulge their imaginations are as culpable of breaking the seventh commandment as wanton adulterers. So Christians are not to think of hidden faults as somehow unsinful and safe. Now, let me try and expand this a little bit and throw something out to try and get you thinking a bit, hey? Imagine you have a bit of paper in your hand at the minute. Well, some of you have paper in your hand and pens and things, but imagine you all have a bit of paper and a pen in your hand. Answer the question, okay? And imagine you're writing down your answer here, okay? Is every sin equally abhorrent? You've got your pen, you've got your paper, write your answer down. Is every sin equally abhorrent? Is every fault just as wicked as any other? Is a hidden sin as abominable as a revealed sin? Now, have you written down your three answers? Okay, have you got them in your head? I wonder how many give the wrong answer and said solemnly, yes, every sin is equally abhorrent. I would say that's not true. Every sin is not equally, if we could use a different word, equally flagrant. Hidden lust for a person is not as wicked as actually going to bed with that person. Scripture does not teach that all sins are of equal enormity. Some sins are worse than others. Is both patently obvious and thoroughly biblical. Scripture plainly teaches this, for example, when it tells us that the sin of Judas was greater than the sin of Pilate, John 19, verse 11. And the Westminster Longer Catechism, question 150, asks, are all transgressions of the law of God equally heinous in themselves and in the sight of God? Now, Christians without thinking nod their heads and say yes, self-evidently so. A sin is a sin is a sin. Now, that is not the answer that the larger catechism gives. Listen to the answer given to that 150th question. All transgressions of the law of God are not equally heinous, but some sins in themselves, and by reason of several aggravations, are more heinous in the sight of God than others. So a hidden fault in the heart is not as heinous as an outward action, though the same law of God is being broken. Sins of imagination are not as bad as deeds actually done in space-time history. Now, in a warped way, you've got halfway to curbing sin. It's going to come out wrong, but in a warped way, you've got you've got halfway to curbing sin if you keep them hidden. Only halfway. And again, let me stress, of course, they're still sins. And if they don't come to expression in your outward life, then thank God. Because you know they are sinful. A hidden fault does not show itself in the life because you have some devotion to your Savior. You know, those besetting sins which sometimes you wrestle with, and those secret sins which sometimes you wrestle with. You're thankful that they don't come to fruition because you do have some devotion to your Savior. You know that He suffered and died bearing that sin in His body on the tree. And so you know it's in your heart and in your longing. You know, that sin wouldn't have dominion over you. That it wouldn't be a constant thorn in your flesh and that it would vanish away. You know, your love for the Lord helps to restrain your sin. There's a hidden fault tucked away maybe in your heart, but never coming to full expression. Because you remember all the mercies that you have received from God throughout your long life as a Christian. You are grateful to God for all that he has done for you. You dare not repay the Lord for his goodness to you by opening wide the door of your heart and giving these hidden faults plenty of scope to come out and do whatever they please. You confess your sin to God and ask God for restraining grace. A hidden fault down in the heart, by God's grace, there it stays because you know what sin is. You are taught by the Word of God that it's inwardness and wickedness, your conscience, is a biblically educated conscience. And so you don't let that abominable thing out. I discipline my body, says Paul. I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified. Confess sin. Confess all sin before God. Cleanse me from secret faults, and may God give you grace to conquer that sin, to remove that sin, and to turn to him with full purpose of heart. But know this, that our guilt is guilt before God, discovered or undiscovered. And if there is any difference, it's worse because it has been hidden. God save us from the guilt of secret sin. Forgive my hidden faults. We cry to God as David cried to God here. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and I shall be innocent of great transgression. Verse 13. See, that earnest, humble prayer reminds us that saints may fall into the worst of sins unless restrained by grace. Therefore, we have to watch and pray, lest we enter into temptation. Presumptuous sins are particularly dangerous, aren't they? I will sin because, well, doesn't the blood of Jesus Christ cleanse us from all sins? We can presume. All sins are great sins, but yet some sins are greater than others. Keep me back, says David, from known and evident sins. It's so easy to excuse ourselves. You know, I'll be forgiven anyway. That presumptuous sin. So the great psalm ends with this familiar prayer in verse 14. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my strength and my Redeemer. David longed that not a word on his lips or even a single imagination of his heart should be displeasing to God, his strength and his Redeemer. You know, friends, it didn't matter if people on the earth thought him narrow-minded or fanatical. Just as long as God was pleased with him, that was everything. I want to live a life that is pleasing to God. There's no other way, friends, we can be saved from secret sins than by filling our heart and souls to the very brim with a consciousness that we live and move and have our being in the presence of the living God, who is our Redeemer.